me, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Now, at first blush, that's a pretty simple statement we find in the Word of God. Call to God and He's going to answer. And yeah, we know that the Lord answers our prayers. But the second part of that gets pretty profound. There are great and mighty things that God desires to show us that, catch this, you and I need to know. And quite frankly, we don't know yet. And there's a reason for that. The Lord is God, and we're not. The Lord sees the end from the beginning. You and I, well, truth be told, we go through this life kind of like little kids riding in the back of a station wagon. Remember that when you were young? I know I'm dating myself with the station wagon reference. But there used to be these station wagons, and they put us as kids in the back, and the seats in the far back of the station wagon would face backwards. And no matter where you were going, you could just see where you've been, not where you're going. Isn't that kind of how we go through life? You know, we perceive what's going on, but we can't even see a second into the future. We can only see the time that's passed. But God isn't limited like that. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the days of our lives when there was not yet one of them. And here's the exciting thing. God desires to share that perspective on life with people like you and me. And when we begin to see life the way God sees it, not the way man sees it, but the way God sees it, well, it can change your entire outlook. Dare I say, it can change the way you decide to live your life in powerful and practical ways. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, we're going to see a classic example of this in a study that we could call From Here to Eternity. We're going to take a God's eye view of human history in broad strokes. And as we take this God's eye view of human history, as God reveals to the prophet Daniel everything that was going to happen in human history from his time to literally the coming of Jesus Christ, we're also going to see in the tiny strokes the way God works in your life and my life, how involved, how intimate God's interest is in your life and my life, and that there is no issue of life you and I will ever face, be it large or be it small, that God Himself does not want to put His imprint of love and grace and power upon. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us that God's eye perspective, not only of the big things of life, but also of the things of the heart, the things that matter most to us, maybe in a burden that you alone know you're carrying today. God knows, God cares, and He's got a plan to deal with even the biggest issues or the smallest in our lives. Father, as we come before You, how grateful and how thankful we are that You are not a God afar off, but one who is near. You are not only the God who holds every atom of this universe together, and as we look at the awesome displays of Your majesty and Your creation, we are in awe of Your vastness, Your immensity, and Your power. But You are also a God who knows the very number of hairs on our head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without You knowing about it altogether, Lord. And what an awesome thing that Jesus told us that we're more valuable than many sparrows. Help us to see the big picture in history in our study today. But let us see as well the individual picture in history, the history that You are writing in our lives, in our hearts, that if properly yielded to, can bring You glory forever. We thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 7, fascinating stretch in the Word of God, to be sure. It begins with these words: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while lying on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, if you've been with us in our studies, we've spent a little bit of time parked right here in verse 1, because it is so important for us to understand, first of all, what we're reading when we get into Daniel chapter 7. These are not Daniel's words. These are not Daniel's takes on human history. This is something that God gave to him sovereignly. God took this man, Daniel, a man that by earthly measure had probably seen his best and brightest days in the politics of national Babylon. He had been kind of put on the shelf, put in an obscure position. When King Nebuchadnezzar had died, the fellow that he had appointed to great, who had appointed him to great power and privilege in the kingdom. Well, because there were a series of rulers and turnovers of different individuals, contenders and pretenders to the throne of Babylon, Daniel had lost his position. But he hadn't lost his position before God. God was still working in this man. In fact, some of the most profound and eternally significant things God would do through the life of Daniel were during times that the world would look at Daniel and say, well, what's Daniel up to these days? Nah, not much. And isn't that true in our lives as well? Sometimes it's those times where we don't see God working in really obvious ways that he's doing some of his most lasting and profound works within our hearts. Sometimes he is preparing us for those times when we see his hand and his power at work in our lives in unmistakable, miraculous ways. But sometimes he is doing his greatest work when things are being taken care of under the surface. We saw that was the case with Daniel. How interesting that Daniel received this profound passage of Scripture, arguably one of the most significant stretches of biblical prophecy you'll find in your entire Bible. Not while Daniel was fasting and praying and seeking God and involved, you know, doing 50 wonderful deeds and helping little old ladies across the street. No, God gave Daniel this vision while he was sleeping on his bed. And isn't that another profound thing about how God works? You know, for me, and maybe this is true of you, sometimes we anticipate God doing his greatest and most powerful works within our lives when we're hitting on all cylinders. Man, when we're getting up early and we're reading the Word. Okay, I'm going to actually have a quiet time today. And by golly, I set the alarm half an hour early instead of snooze alarming away that time. I actually got up and read the Word and I prayed. And boy, Lord, I'm ready for whatever you have in mind for me. Nothing happens. But it's those mornings where the alarm doesn't go off. And you wake up and you've got 5 minutes to get ready and you look in the mirror and you've got pillow face coming down the side and, you know, your hair is looking like this. You're like, you know, and you get out and the car won't start and the kids are sick and everything that can go wrong will go wrong and you're so frustrated and finally get out the door and you're driving down the street and you got to get to work and you got to go fast and there's that huge Lincoln Continental with a Land of Lincoln license plate in front of you and it's just, so frustrated. Where's God? Isn't it funny how on those days when we feel so ungodly, so off our game, so on the edge, that we finally get to work, or we finally get to school, we finally get where we're going, and then there's just somebody standing there going, wow, I feel so lost. I wish there was somebody that could tell me. I hear about this Jesus all the time. I wonder if there's somebody who could tell me about Jesus. We're kind of going, you're telling me to talk to them about you now, Lord? You've seen my morning, and you're still telling me you want me to talk to them about. Yeah. And they say God doesn't have a sense of humor. God has a great sense of humor because he uses people just like us when we least expect it, when we're not on our game, when we're not necessarily looking for heavenly intervention. Daniel's life worked the same way. This vision came to Daniel while he was asleep, while he was kicking back. And what an awesome perspective as well on what makes us most usable to God. See, it's not what we do for God that really matters. It's what God does in and through us that really counts. And sometimes I think it just takes letting go and letting the Lord do what the Lord is going to do. Finally get us to that place where we can be awesomely used. And boy, you want to talk about awesomely used. God gives Daniel this vision. And what a vision it is. Look at verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts was seated, and the books were open. Wow, what an incredible vision. If I had had a dream like this, I would have told myself, no more pizza before bedtime. This is pretty heavy stuff. And the more we begin to explore this, the more we begin to see some pretty powerful things. First of all, we see in here the parade of human history. The first thing, if you're taking an outline in this section of Scripture, you might want to write down is this. The parade of human history is given to us here, particularly as it relates to the people of Israel and the Gentile nations that would have an impact upon the nation of Israel. Notice we are told that Daniel saw in his vision, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, a couple of symbols here we've got to understand if we're going to navigate ourselves through Daniel's vision and stay on course. The idea of the four winds blowing from heaven is a symbol that we see in Scripture in passages like John chapter 3 and verse 8 and other passages of the sovereign hand of God moving upon human history. That God is the one that in essence is blowing mankind in the direction that he wants mankind to go. The idea of the great sea in this passage, some commentators see this as a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, because the empires that are being referred to here all will, to one extent or another, have their borders on this strategic body of water. But I believe that it goes far broader than that. The idea of the great sea in this passage is a picture of the great sea of humanity in general. In other words, this is how God is going to work within the human race, among the nations of the human race. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 17, we see this very same image used to describe how God deals and how God looks at the nations of this world. Isaiah 17 and verse 12 says this, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations, that of a rushing like the rushings of many waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Here we see a couple of very important insights to this picture of the nations as this unstable sea that is just being driven and tossed back and forth by storms and what have you. It's not only a picture of the sea of humanity, but it's also a picture of the sea of humanity as it acts out in rebellion against God. Daniel's vision here, then, is not a complimentary vision of humanity. Rather, it is a God's eye view of the impact that our sin and our rebellion has had, not only upon us as individuals, but on humanity in general. So keep that as kind of your compass heading as we move through this series, this parade of creatures that Daniel saw within his vision. We've seen the setting here. Now take a look at the sequence of world-dominating empires that Daniel has revealed to him. Verse 3 says, "And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Now, the first world-dominating empire that the book of Daniel deals with and directly pertained to the welfare of the people of Israel was the kingdom of Babylon. Now, notice it's described as a lion-like creature. A lion is very regal in its bearing. It's the king of the beasts. And as we've seen, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Daniel, when the kingdom of Babylon is referred to, even in other visions, in Daniel's, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw a statue of the different world empires, Babylon was pictured in this statue as the head of gold, the most pure form of government the world has ever seen as far as sheer power was concerned. Because when Nebuchadnezzar was running Babylon, he was the absolute dictator of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar said jump, people said how high. When Nebuchadnezzar said that person's going to be promoted, they were promoted, no questions asked. When Nebuchadnezzar said that guy irritates me, that person's life was over. Nebuchadnezzar had no legislature, no judiciary, no checks and balances. He was it. And so just like a lion calls the shots in the jungle, so this empire, Babylon, was very lion-like, very powerful. Now notice it says it has eagle's wings. You know, even to this day, if you've seen pictures of the ruins of Babylon, you will see these images of a lion-like creature with wings built into it all. It was a very common characteristic image of Babylon, just as we would say the American bald eagle is an image of the United States. So this lion-like creature with wings was symbolic of Babylon. Notice it says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Very interesting summary of God's dealings with Babylon, because if you've been with us in our study of Daniel, you know that while this King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, this incredible, unaccountable power that he had, well, there was one power that he would be accountable to, not an earthly power, but heaven itself. And if you saw how God dealt with the people of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar through, say, the first four chapters of Daniel, you saw that a large portion of the book of Daniel is devoted to God reaching this fellow Nebuchadnezzar and bringing him to a faith and knowledge in the true and living God. So once again, even though we see Babylon being described like a beast, there's a transformation that makes it over into the image and the heart of a man. In other words, God transformed that empire by transforming its greatest dictator, this fellow Nebuchadnezzar, into having a saving relationship with God. And so we see this heart of a man was given to this empire. Babylon was transformed because its leader, Nebuchadnezzar, was brought to a saving relationship with God. And you know, this is just a bit of an aside, but we are entering into a very pitched political season in our society. Oh boy, every time you turn on the news, there's some debate, there's some argument going on, there's some program where people are trying to talk over each other and pointing fingers and saying the other side is committed to ruining America. Well, what should be our point of view as Christians in such contentious and controversial times? Here's our point of view. We are to pray for those in authority over us. Never in the scripture does it say when you are believers in Christ, get together and criticize those who are in authority over you. No, it says to pray for those who are in authority over you, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet life, that we might have the opportunity to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have your convictions politically. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be a good citizen and be involved in the political process. But understand this. Politics and politicians will come and go. Seasons will come and seasons will go. But people, the hearts of people, unless you've changed the hearts of people, you've changed nothing in our society. Oh, yeah, we should stand for godly legislation. We should stand for people who will stand for scriptural principles when we go into the voting booth. But understand this. This world will never be changed by you marking a ballot. This world will only be changed as we share the transforming love of Jesus Christ with people one heart at a time. And that's why we don't get involved with taking huge stands politically or endorsing candidates as a church. Do you understand why we don't do that? Because the moment we do that, we've lost people. The moment we do that, people will come out of this church saying, oh, Calvary Christian Fellowship, they support this point of view, or they back this political party, or they're in favor of this candidate. The reason we don't go there is this. We're more interested in telling you about Jesus Christ than what to do in the voting booth. In fact, if your heart is right with Jesus Christ, if you are an informed and growing biblically oriented Christian, then the issues that are going to inform your vote in the voting booth are going to take care of themselves. But we don't want to see our society try to be fixed by temporary fits and starts and measures. We want to see this society changed one heart at a time. That's why we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our role in all of this. So instead of criticizing those who are in authority, we are to pray. We are to pray that the heart of a man in the sight of God would be given to even those that are in authority over us and even those who will be in authority over us for the next election. Because God is not limited. God can work in and through any people that are in power if God's people will pray. And so we see this first empire, the Babylonian Empire. And because Daniel was faithful to minister to this man, Nebuchadnezzar, because God sovereignly moved in a powerful way in his life, even to the point of giving him a 7-year period of time where he thought he was an animal, where he was living out in the South 40 eating grass. Talk about humbling somebody. But through that humility, God reached Nebuchadnezzar and gave him a heart for God. And so we see from God's point of view, this nation that started out as an incredibly destructive beast in the eyes of God was transformed. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. This is the second successive world dominating empire. The empire that we saw coming into power at the end of Daniel chapter 5. The Medes and the Persians, the ones who conquered Babylon when Babylon was weighed in the scales by God and found wanting. Well, the Medes and the Persians came on in. The Medo-Persian Empire was described, unlike Babylon, being regal and lion-like in its approach. The Medo-Persian Empire is described as a bear. A bear is a very powerful but sort of a lumbering creature, certainly not as agile as a lion. But like the Medo-Persian Empire, we see this is a very unusual kind of a bear here. It was raised up on one side. Scholars believe this is a reference to the fact that the Medes and the Persians, although they formed a coalition between these two people to have their empire, the Persians dominated this empire. The Medes, in a sense, were along for the ride. That's why this bear is described as being sort of lopsided, tilted over on one side. Because the Persians were the ones that were really carrying the load in the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice as well, we're told that it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. The Medo-Persian Empire ended up being a world-dominating empire because it conquered 3 strategic nations, which were many empires of their own during that time. The Egyptians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, and finally the Lydians, who were up around the area of Macedonia and Greece, were conquered by the Medo-Persians, and so they ended up dominating. From God's point of view, this was like this bear with these 3 ribs in its teeth. And so it went out, and it devoured much flesh. It dominated. The Medo-Persian Empire lasted for well over 200 years and put its stamp on the ancient world. The next empire we see is a significant one. Verse 6, it says, and I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. The next world-dominating empire to come in succession was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. How interesting that it's described as a leopard. A leopard is one of the fastest creatures on earth, and if you know anything about ancient history, Alexander the Great conquered virtually the entire known world before the time he was 30 years old. In fact, Alexander the Great's famous quote was this. After his final battle, he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He was incredibly successful as a military genius. But Alexander also had a very interesting dilemma. Although he had conquered the known world, his empire literally went from Asia down into Africa all the way to India itself. he always wondered who was going to run the show after he passed from the scene. And as you know, Alexander the Great died at a very young age. Some people believe he died from malaria. Other people believe he died from the after effects of a sexually transmitted disease. But suffice it to say, he died very young. And in his will, he came up with a solution for who was going to rule his empire. In his will, he designated that his four main generals would each receive an equal share of his empire. And whichever general was able to defeat the others would be the one who was worthy to carry on for him. And so Alexander the Great divided up his empire between these four generals: Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander, and Ptolemy. And they all kind of fought with one another, and none of these generals were really able to dominate the others. They all kind of fought to a standstill, having their highs and having their lows. And so we see this represented there in this vision. This leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. In other words, Alexander was the guy who built the empire. These four generals maintained the empire, but certainly didn't excel the way Alexander did. This sets the stage for the next empire, which is one of the most fascinating in biblical prophecy. Verse 7 says this: "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the first part of verse 7 refers to the empire that would conquer the Grecian Empire. That is the Roman Empire. After the Romans came on the scene, they defeated the Greeks, they dominated the world. Rome definitely put its stamp on culture. In fact, even to this day, you and I in our day-to-day lives are still impacted by the Roman Empire, by the fact that Rome did not only have such a cultural impact upon us, but militarily and in every other way, there has not been a dominating empire like the Empire of Rome. Fascinatingly, it has been the desire, the intense goal of person after person in history to put the Roman Empire back together again. The old nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty: all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. There's really a reference to the fact that the great goal in human history, at least in the West, has been to reconstitute the Roman Empire. Charlemagne tried to do it with his Holy Roman Empire. Didn't succeed. Napoleon's great desire was to see a revived form of Rome. Even the Russians, believe it or not, had these kind of desires to recreate the Roman Empire. The word czar is a Slavic version of the term Caesar, you see. And so all down through time, even Adolf Hitler's Third Reich was an attempt to put together the glories that was Rome all together again, because there has never been an empire that has so dominated mankind as the Roman Empire. Now, even today, we are seeing, with the advent of the European Union, a rise of a United States of Europe, for all due considerations. And you know, if the European Union can get its act together and be able to coalesce in the same sort of a unity that we have among states here, do you realize the economic juggernaut that would be unleashed upon this world? Even now, we see that the euro has far outstripped the dollar as far as buying power is concerned. The OPEC oil-producing nations are giving serious consideration to switching over their currency of dealing with things from the dollar to the euro. We're seeing these signs that Europe is coming back together again. Now, very interestingly, we are told that this beast was different from all the beasts that were before it. Here we see that Rome got its start, but Rome has fallen. But the Bible tells us that Rome will be revived again. There will come a time when the Roman Empire will come back on the scene, when a last days world dominating personality, the Bible refers to as, interestingly, the beast or the Antichrist, comes on the scene and puts it all together. Here we see him introduced in the last part of verse 7. We are told that the last beast, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. The idea of horns in Scripture refers to either countries or centers of power. different commentators differ on this, but this could mean that this revived form of Rome will either be built up around 10 nations, 10 focus points, if you will, of worldly power, or will be led by 10 individuals as it comes on the scene. Verse 8 tells us, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out from the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, a couple of things that we can see here. Here we see a picture of this last day's world dominating dictator, the Antichrist, coming on the scene. He will come on the scene when this reconstituted form of Rome is really beginning to rise to its heyday. He will seize his power by deposing three other rulers and taking their place. But we're also told something else about him. He will speak pompous words. The idea of speaking pompous words carries the idea of speaking blasphemously. That is, having an in-your-face kind of an approach to spiritual things, to the things of God. And so we see some of these things starting to come to pass in our day. You know, this idea of speaking pompous words, arrogant and blasphemous words towards God, is something that we're already seeing in the news. You know, it's a fascinating development, and I think it's very prophetically significant that we are seeing a revival of what has been called evangelical atheism in our day. Oh, when I was in school, when I was in college, atheism was kind of the province of the college campus and the professor. And, you know, if you were unfortunate enough to enroll in one of these professors' classes, you got a healthy dose of atheism and why anybody who believed in God was foolish. But largely they kept it to themselves. It was kind of like, well, this is what I think. And, you know, if you want to believe it, that's fine. But that's all changed now. Now, through the works of people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Neill and Christopher Hitchens, we are seeing a form of atheism being promoted that not only says we don't believe in God, but we think you shouldn't believe in God either. And we're going to go out and try to get you to see things our way. Each of these men have been incredibly successful in terms of writing books that have definitely rattled some cages as far as this is concerned. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, the theme of his book is that if you believe in God, you're mentally ill. You need psychological help if you actually believe in God. Dawkins goes so far as to say that those who teach their children about God have committed child abuse because they've really done a number on their kids. Sam Neill, in his Letters to a Christian Nation, goes so far as to say that not only is Christianity and religion a threat to the entire world, but that if people don't go along with his vision of a brave new world where atheism and secularism and humanism rule, that perhaps we will have to use force to get them to go along with this sort of thing. These are, you know, not exaggerations. This is what these people are saying. Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Good. Well, I can give you a synopsis of the book just by its subtitle that you can see on the cover. Christopher Hitchens' book says, Why Religion Poisons Everything It Touches. In other words, Hitchens doesn't say, well, you do your thing, I'll do mine. If we meet in the middle, it's groovy. No, that's not the sense anymore. The sense is this. If you believe in God, if you're in church on Sunday morning, you are a problem. You are the problem. You are the problem that we have to get rid of. And either you need to be persuaded to give up this belief in God, or we need to do something else to get you to toe the line. Well, once again, each of these books, Sam Neill, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, have sold millions and millions of books on the New York Times bestseller list. And so we're seeing, almost as a preview of coming attractions, these pompous words, if you will, that the Antichrist will fully articulate when he comes to power. And so we see the succession of visions. You know, I call a very interesting perspective about these world-dominating powers to your attention that we see here in the Scripture. From God's point of view, every one of these world-dominating powers, from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, to Rome, and then finally revived Rome under the Antichrist, all of them, from God's point of view, have one thing in common. What is it? From God's point of view, they're beasts. They're animals. Yeah, how interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar had his vision, his dream, he saw the succession of world-dominating powers as a statue like a man, and the head was gold, and the chest was silver, and the belly and the thighs were of bronze, and the legs were of iron, the feet and the toes of iron and clay. But it was a magnificent picture of a man. It was like man in his glory. And when we, from a human point of view, look at the sweep of human history, what do we tend to see? We tend to see what we've done. We tend to see human progress. We tend to see the artifacts we've left behind. And, oh, isn't mankind a wonderful thing? And when you look at mankind from this vertical point of view, I mean, from this horizontal point of view, when you look at it from this reference point of saying, this is how I see it as a human being, we tend to see great things. But when God looks at it, he sees something very different. He sees it as beastly. Why? Why this image of human history, of these world-dominating empires being like beasts, like animals? Well, I think there's a very interesting insight into this found in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, a fellow by the name of Asaph is relating to us a spiritual crisis that he was going through. Asaph is basically saying that he almost lost his faith because he saw the prosperity of the wicked, how the worse you behaved and the more blasphemous you were, the more blessed you seemed in this life. And when he finally came to his senses, he wrote these words in Psalm 73 in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What is Asaph saying here? What Asaph is saying is this. The thing that makes us human from God's point of view, the thing that separates us from the beast, believe it or not, it's not the opposable thumb that allows us to hold tools. It's not the fact that we make technology. You know, it's not the fact that we can think about the future, the, you know, things. No, it's not our intellect. The thing that separates us from the beast, quite frankly, is our relationship with God. The Bible says that when God made us way back in the book of Genesis, he made us in his own image and likeness. That's the thing that makes us special. That's the thing that makes us as human beings unique. That's the thing that gives us dignity. But when we forget about God, what happens to that dignity? What happens to that sense of uniqueness? It's gone, folks. The moment we forget about God, the moment that we try to evaluate ourselves as human beings from a completely naturalistic point of view, you know what that leaves us as being? The only thing that makes us unique, the only thing that makes us worthy of any kind of admiration and praise is this. We're at the top of the food chain. We're at the top of the evolutionary dung heap, waiting for some other, you know, advanced creature or someone that was better adapted than we are to knock us off our pedestal. We are better because we're better predators. We're better because we are better consumers. We're better because somehow our ancestors that were hanging out in the tree one day figured out that by, you know, throwing a stick at something, that gave us a technological advantage over the hyena next to us. That's it. And the funny thing is this, when you buy into that mentality that there is no God, that all we are is an evolutionary accident, that all we are the people that are this creature that somehow has dominated this world, well, then funny things begin to happen about the way we look at humanity. Instead of seeing people as inherently valuable and special and worth protecting, suddenly we start looking at people in very utilitarian terms. Suddenly we start saying, you know, hey, man, you know, why should I help out that poor person down there? You know, they're just not competing. Man, if I help out that bum who's down on his luck over there and try to get his act together, or help that person who's sick down there and can't take care of themselves, well, heaven forbid, they're going to get better and then they'll probably breed and pass along their inferior genes. I'm just hurting the race, see, because all we are is this lucky roll of chemical dice. All we are. It's just animals that have learned to stand upright. All we are the big guys with the opposable thumbs. So why would I want to encourage other people who are inferior to pass on their genes, man? You see, once we forget about God, once we look at things from a very naturalistic point of view, two things happen. Number one, we speak pompous words. We speak words that make us the center of the universe instead of God, just like this Antichrist here. And the second thing is this, inevitably, when we forget about God, it leads to the oppression of man. You know, there are all these people running around saying, oh, religion's the problem, religion's the problem. Well, yeah, religion and religious people are a problem in this culture today. That's why we don't preach religion here. We preach having a relationship with God. Very, very different things. But if you think religion's a problem, try unreligion. Take a look at what unreligious, secularistic people that embraced the atheism of Dawkins and Hitchens and Neal, did in the last century. People like Chairman Mao, people like Joseph Stalin, people like Pol Pot, who murdered people in the millions to achieve their ends. Why? Because there was no fear of God before their eyes. And if all we are the products of survival of the fittest, well, then why not get rid of the least fit? Once again, we see that from God's point of view, the moment we forget about God, we are no better than beasts. That's how God sees us. But notice the other thing that Daniel shows us in this vision. Yeah, human history, from a heavenly point of view, is not an impressive thing. And truth be told, human history is the record of one mistake after another after another. But notice what verse 9 says. Even when the culmination of human history comes, rebellion against God embodied in this man, the Antichrist, who's going to speak pompous words like no one else ever has, even claiming himself to be God, to be worshipped. The story's not over. Verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Notice, the Ancient of Days is seated here. That's a very significant term. Because what it's saying isn't just the guy who was seated was really, really old. What it's saying is this person who is going to come and judge the successive human empires and the successive course of human history has been one who's been there to see it all. In fact, he's been the one who's been there before it all. The idea of the Ancient of Days carries the idea of eternal pre-existence. The Jews understood this term to mean God is going to come and God is going to judge. That's why, very interestingly, we see a very similar description of this Ancient of Days coming on the scene again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In Revelation, chapter 1, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, because the Roman Empire just couldn't shut him up or they couldn't kill him regarding his faith. They thought if we put him on this prison island, Patmos, in the middle of the Aegean Sea, this guy will never be able to do any more harm to us. You know, in a sense, John probably felt his ministry was marginalized. But then John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly he heard behind him a loud voice as with a trumpet. And verse 12, I turned to see the voice of the one who spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His hair and his head were as white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the key of Hades and death. Here we see the identity of the Ancient of Days. The person who will be the ultimate righteous judge is Jesus Christ. At the end of this parade of human history, Jesus Christ is going to come back and give mankind its day in court. We're going to see how that unfolds as this prophecy continues to be revealed to us in our study in the book of Daniel chapter 7. But three things I'd like to leave you with this morning as a result of this incredible, mind-boggling tour of human history from 30,000 feet. Seeing the empires that will dominate the world from the time of Daniel all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. What can we learn from this? The first thing that we can learn from this is that God knows what's going on. Did you know that? God has never been surprised once by human history. God sees the end from the beginning. He saw the Babylonians, he saw the Medes and the Persians, he saw the Greeks, he saw the Romans, and finally he sees the revived Romans who are yet to come on the scene. And not a bit of it surprises him. You know why that's such an important thing for us to remember? There are so many people that somehow get this idea that when God looks at our lives and something happens to us that we didn't anticipate, he feels the same way. It's like God looked at us and went, wow, I never thought that person would give their life to me. Hey, Gabe, look at that. They came to know me in a personal way. I'm here to tell you this morning, God has never been surprised yet. God knows the end from the beginning. He sees the days of your life, Psalm 139 says. When there was not yet one of them, they're all written in his book. Why is that so important for us to understand? Well, it's so important for us to understand because sometimes we as human beings tend to think God looks at us the way we look at us. And sometimes we are surprised by the things that we do. We are surprised by the ways we stumble and fall. Have you ever felt like you've disappointed or let God down? You ever felt that in your heart? I think we all have at one point or another. You know what that tells me? It tells me I'm looking at my life through my own eyes and not God's. Because in order to disappoint God, in order to let God down, we've had to have done something that God never would have anticipated. Oh, I can't believe you did that. No, God knows. And understand this. Our walk with Christ sometimes can be a rough and rocky thing. Our walk with the Lord sometimes can be something that you know, we go, man, God, I don't see how you could possibly love me in light of what I've done or how I've fallen or I just get into sin over and over and over again. How, God, can you be so patient with me? How can you not be disappointed in me? And you know what? Here's the answer. When God saved you, he knew what he was getting into. You're a surprise to him. And understand this. He not only knew what he was getting into. The scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son to die for us when we were at our worst. But the most wonderful thing is this. If while we were yet his enemies, we were justified through the blood of his son, Romans chapter 5 tells us, how, having been justified, having been reconciled to him, shall we be saved through his life? You see, what God starts, he finishes, gang. And that includes the work he's doing in your life. In my life, he sees the whole deal. And guess what? At the end of the line, he sees you perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He sees you sanctified, body, soul, and spirit in his presence. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. God has a plan. And guess what? From God's point of view, it's already done. In a remarkable way, positionally, you and I, from God's point of view, are already glorified in his presence. Right now, we're working out the details. So never forget, God knows you. He knows your future. He knows your past. He knows where you are right now. And he continues to love you with that amazing unconditional love. God sees the whole thing. Secondly, we need to understand something. Although God sees the whole thing, it doesn't mean he approves of the whole thing. We as Christians sometimes can be pretty beastly ourselves, can't we? We can be people that take our lives out of God's plan, out of his hands, out of walking according to his word, and say, time out, God, I think I'm going to find satisfaction somewhere else. Time out, God, I know you say not to go over here and to get off your straight ways, but I think I'm going to go over here for a little while, and I'm going to try things out. And when we forget about God, we're acting just like the beasts. You know, animals, basically, they're stimulus and response driven. You know, we tend to import human characteristics onto them. I see people who say things like, oh, I love my kitty because my kitty loves me unconditionally. Wrong. Kitty loves you because you feed him. I guarantee you, if you fall over dead and nobody finds you for a few days and nobody feeds Kitty, Kitty's going to start looking at you going, looks pretty good. Because Kitty's a beast. That's all Kitty can be. You see, when we forget about God, we're just like that. We begin just to operate just on stimulus and response and living to satisfy our nerve endings. And God says, you know, you can do that, but it'll never satisfy you. Why? Because you're created for greater things. You weren't created just to be another animal. It's not your opposable thumb that separates you from the beasts. It's the heart that God has given to you, that spiritual side of you. And you'll never find satisfaction trying to live like a beast when God has called you to be a man or a woman made in His image and likeness. The third thing we need to understand is this. Although things are going to get pretty rough in this world, and God doesn't pull any punches about this, God has a plan to right this world gone wrong. Yeah, we look at this world today and we say, how could God allow this sort of thing and all these terrible things happen? How does God know? God knows. God knows. Understand, God knows. And God's going to deal with the wickedness, and God's going to deal with the evils, and God has already dealt with Joseph Stalin and Chairman Mao, and He's dealing with all these wicked people. I feel so sorry for those who are speaking pompous words in the media about God, because someday they're going to hear them repeated before this awesome person on this glorious throne, the Ancient of Days, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, not going to buy into their clever rationale about why they lived for their nerve impulses and why they blasphemed God's name. Not going to get them, not going to avail them a single thing. I feel sorry for these people. But understand this, they'll have their day in court. God will be the judge. Maybe you've got people in your life who've really hurt you and go, God, why don't you take care of that person? God says, in its proper time, I will take care of that person. And I will do it in a just and a holy way. You know, when we understand this, there's a liberating truth that comes to our life. And I really want to share this with you as we wrap up here this morning. It's our job in this world not to judge people. That's God's job, and He's very good at it. It's our job in this world to love people. That's what God's called us to do. God hasn't called me to be the judge of all the earth. And what a glorious day it was in my Christian life when the Lord spoke to my heart and I finally really heard this on a heart-to-heart level where the Lord says, you know what, Scott? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Don't take on somebody else's job. No wonder you're frustrated. No wonder you feel tapped out. No wonder you feel wiped out. You're trying to do something you were never created to do. Oh, but when we decide we're going to cooperate with God's plan, we're going to let God be God, we're going to trust Him to deal with the hurts and the wrongs, and He's going to balance the books. And when I give that over to the Lord and I just say, I'm going to make jobs one in my life, loving people with the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, bitterness starts to flee away. The burden of resentment rolls off our shoulders. We're free. We're finally free for the first time to be the people God created us to be. That's too good a blessing to miss. So we've seen this parade of human history. How interesting, the parade's going to one spot, the throne of God. You see the parade of your life this morning. You wonder where it's going. Same place, heading for the throne of God. The wise man, the wise woman lives in light of that fact. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that wisdom today. Father, thank You that You love us. And boy, what heavy stuff we've gotten into in Your Word today. What amazing truths You've laid on our hearts. And I pray, Father, You give us the grace to take it all in. Lord, we don't want to just be animals going through this life, walking through this life just to stimulate our nerve endings or satisfy our bodily drives. You've created us for much more than that. And Father, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have found themselves in a place where they've drifted away from keeping You at the center of their life, even as we sang today. Life only makes sense when You are at the center, when we're living for You and the things that You've created for us. Then every other relationship comes online. But when we forget about You, when we try to compartmentalize You, when we try to marginalize You, Lord, no wonder there's frustration. No wonder there's damage and destruction in our relationships. So, Lord, we want to be simple enough and focused enough to let You be the judge. and allow us just to be your followers, to allow us just to be your children. Because then we find the dignity, then we find the strength, then we find the honor of being people made in your own likeness and image. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for giving this heads up on human history and where it's all going. We give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.